Okay, so this is our sort of theme, in a sense, which you may have picked up from the songs we've been singing, the readings we've been having, darkness to light, and the light that God wants to bring into our lives. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where you've been in pitch black, total and utter darkness, where you couldn't see a single thing. So a lot of people are nodding, I'm surprised. Chris has got a very interesting story to tell, which I'm not going to tell about that. But I'll tell you one from my own life and experience when I was in the Navy. Every now and again you get called upon to come out of your normal job, which was a radio electronics engineer, and go and do something a little bit different. And I was sent down to Portsmouth for 2 or 3 days to do a firefighting course, just in case, you know, the ship that you're on burst into flames and you have some idea of what to do. And part of that course was, they had this sort of a mock-up thing, and they threw oil in it, got it to burn, and you squirted hose pipes and got rid of it all. But one of the exercises, which I don't know why they chose me to do, was to pretend that I was in a ship and it was in darkness, and I had to go in with breathing apparatus on and rescue someone in the ship, and I had a spare breathing mask with me. And I put my breathing apparatus mask on, but it was pitch black, they painted it all black. So I had no idea where I was going or what I was doing. All I knew was I had to go into this, find my way up a ladder, and feel around in 2 or 3 compartments of this mock-up ship, and find somebody. And then put this mask on him, and then bring us back to safety. And that's the theory of the exercise. And it did work. But of course, fumbling around in total darkness, not knowing, you've got no visual clues, you've got no audio clues, because the other person's not shouting, help me, they are essentially unconscious, and you've got to put this mask on and then try and get him to bring him back out of this tank. It was quite fun, but a little bit nerve-wracking, because you have not a clue what's going on around you. And in a sense, it's a picture of our modern world. That our world is a world in darkness. The readings we've had sort of emphasise that. People fumbling around in darkness, not knowing what's going on here. And these passages that we're looking at here, the people are in darkness. And the issue is, what is this darkness? Why are they in darkness? And what's going to become of it? Well, in the middle of this passage of Isaiah here, when we go back into the previous chapter, we find there that, again, in verse 19 of chapter 8, when someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Like our New Year's thoughts, a lot of it is to do with consulting other things than God to try and get us through life. Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? I mean, that's such an obvious statement to make. But people want to do that. Consult God's instructions and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to his word, they have no light of dawn. And the last verse says, when they look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, they will be thrust into utter darkness. This is God speaking to his people in his Old Testament times. And he's actually saying to them, you're walking in darkness. And the reason that you're walking in darkness is because you rejected me. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't something that just happened by chance. God put them into darkness in order that he might demonstrate his judgment upon them, and in a sense force them to come back to their senses and to see him as the light. And in verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And here, in the midst of all this, the people's sin and rebelliousness and the prophecies that were given by Isaiah, we have the one that we read as well, Emmanuel, they shall call his name Emmanuel, that's earlier in chapter 7, And in that chapter, God says, within that context there, that before he was going to have a child himself, Isaiah and his wife, and he says, before that child is old enough to say, mummy and daddy, the nation were going to be taken into captivity. The Assyrians were going to come down and destroy them. And all that happened, and God was doing it as a judgment on his people. But within that judgment, and within God's judgment, there is always the hope. In a sense here, it's always light at the end of the tunnel, as it were. God was going to do what he was going to do. But there was going to be a judgment. There was an immediate judgment. And then there will be a future judgment. But within that, there is this promise that God gives us. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And he's been called these four names. I just briefly this morning want to assert, look at these four names and see the hope that God gives us in him. So the first one we're looking at is Wonderful Counselor. Now, the word wonderful, as we use it, think of something supernatural, something extraordinary. And here it's talking about God in the supernatural. It's not talking about something being just wonderful. We had a wonderful time this Christmas. It takes it out of that context into a deeper context. This is something that is not just amazing, but something that could only come from God. And Jesus, in his own life, in his teaching, the disciples came to him. They were questioning him about what he was and who he was, and Jesus was challenging them. And very briefly, when he came, when they were being challenged about it, and some of the disciples, because of Jesus' teaching, had decided that they were not going to follow him anymore. They were not going to follow Jesus, and they went away on their own. And Jesus challenged the disciples and said, well, what about you? And really to get them to face up to the issues. What are you going to do in this situation? Are you going to go away as well? Are you going to desert me? And it is Peter, of course, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And the awakening within the disciples of Jesus as someone who really was special, someone who really was a wonderful counsellor, someone who could come alongside and help them. We often use that term in our society today of counselling. We have counselling for people who are in need. And we do it in our church here. If people need to talk about issues in their life, then we counsel them. And we point them to God's word and to God's truth to help and encouragement in their lives, which is a good and proper thing to do. But of course, the ultimate counsellor is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The challenge to us, in a sense, is do we see that same power and authority in the words of the Lord Jesus? Do we read his word, in a sense, with an expectancy that God is going to speak to us these wonderful words, the words of eternal life, the words that will encourage us and help us to go on with our lives in this world in which we live with all its problems, and enable us to live as God wants us to do? But of course, this child was also called the Mighty God. God himself come down to heaven and to be used of a man, of a human, was something which was a problem to the Jews in their relationship with God. But it's also a problem today for many people that Jesus might be a good man, a good teacher, but he is the Mighty God as well. He was God coming down to earth. Back in chapter 7, as we said, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And this is a challenge that the disciples had to face as well, in Matthew 16. he was asked, Jesus was asking the disciples, who do the people say that I am? And of course, we know the answers, well, Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets, somebody else. And then the challenge again came to the disciples, and this is interesting. Jesus asked them a question, and then in a sense puts the question back onto them. He said, well, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And of course, it's Simon Peter, the impetuous one. I think I'm take a little bit after him sometimes.
But what do you say? Yes?
Who do you say that I am? And that was a challenge. It's a personal challenge to each one of us today. It's not what the person sat next to you thinks. It's what do you think about Jesus? Who do you think that he is? And of course he comes up with this wonderful saying, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. God with us, the promised coming King who would indeed be God. And no other king will be able to deal with the world's situations and the problems that we face in our world. As we started off thinking about as we look into this new year, I actually did this same day sermon last year. We looked at the world situation and some of the things going on around the world and the projections of what's gone wrong and how things have panned out. And we look at the world today, and it's certainly no better than it was a year ago when I was stood here doing a PowerPoint of some points. Some of the things haven't happened yet, but we have all the issues in the world that surround us. And we need a God, we need a king who can rule in righteousness and in equity. All of the kings of Israel failed. All of the kings. Even the great ones failed. But the Lord Jesus, as king, has never failed. And he will return and establish his kingdom of righteousness and justice. All our earthly systems of government are failures one way or another. Whatever country you live in, whatever system there is, none of them provide fully for the people and adequately in equity of rule and righteousness and honesty and openness. Only when Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom will we see that, will we know his the graciousness and the hand of God bringing everyone under his rule and his authority, which will be a reign of righteousness. Only God can deal with the problems of life that we face. And that's why we need constantly to be in prayer to him, in reading his word, in contemplating his thoughts, that we might have his peace and his blessing upon our lives. Because it is only God himself, by his Spirit, who will reveal these things to us. But we have to be receptive to that. We've got to be receptive. If we're not receptive, then God will not be able to speak to us. But the last one, this is interesting in one sense, because he's called the Everlasting Father. Now, this phrase might pose a bit of concern, because we think of Jesus as the Son of God, rightly, within the Trinity. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet we've got this title, Everlasting Father, given to Jesus. And so some people might think, whoa, is there any difference between Jesus and God? Are they both Father? I mean, is it just God in a different form? There is some teachings around that the Trinity is just really one God, but visible or active in three different ways at different times. And so it can be a bit of a concern. But I think what the phrase is probably trying to give us is to reflect upon the fact that God himself is a compassionate father. A father in Psalm 68, read, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. And I think this phrase is trying to say that the Lord Jesus, when he came to earth, was going to be acted in that way towards people. He would be compassionate. And we read of that in the Gospel. One who would truly have his people at the heart of his reign when he came. You see that the Lord Jesus showed these attributes or these concerns to the people who were struggling with their life. And we have this: when he saw the crowds in Matthew chapter 9, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus is like that. He's like a father in the sense of his compassion and his mercy and his grace to people then and to people today. And if we need that peace and his help and guidance, then we need to be fully trusted in the Lord Jesus and allowing him into our lives completely. Right, the last one of these four phrases that are given to the Lord Jesus: Prince of Peace. The one who will eventually come and reign on David's throne. There is a sort of a gap in a sense between the end of verse 6 and verse 7 of that chapter. The prophecies run one into the other. But it says in verse 7, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne. Well, Jesus is not reigning on David's throne today. In fact, no one has reigned on David's throne since Solomon. Because as soon as Solomon died, when he took over as the king from King David, the kingdom split. And the nation was divided into two, and into the northern tribes and the southern two tribes. But no one's ever sat on David's throne. So there's a huge gap between this prophecy. And this is future. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So when Jesus comes to reign, it will be forever as far as we can understand in the future. There are different views about these things, but very clearly Jesus is coming back and is going to reign in people's hearts. But while we wait for that return, Jesus had these words for his disciples: peace I leave with you. He was going to go away from his disciples. These are the last week, in a sense, of Jesus' life, where Jesus was teaching his disciples, and those discourses, as we call them, the upper room and the garden discourses, that Jesus had. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. And for us, that is the antidote to all the world's problems. We can't stop them. We don't understand them. We're horrified by some of the things we hear and see on our daily news channels. But God says, and Jesus comes to us and says, look, but you've got my peace. You know, you get frustrated, you can't do anything, almost. In some of these situations are so appalling that you read about all the Middle East wars and the brutality that goes on, and it's very frustrating. And we just feel you can't do anything about it, and it can get you going inside. But God said, no, no. Despite all that, and despite the horrors, you have to have my peace in you as we go through into the new year and what's coming on. The world's looking for people to give them peace. We rely on politicians. Sometimes not a very good idea. But they can't give us peace. They give us plenty of grief. And they certainly do that most of the time. But no, true peace only comes from God. And so as we look at the world with all its problems, we even look at our own country. And I don't know what you think about how things are going, but we see our country going from bad to worse. The laws that our government is bringing in are so against God. We are almost, in a sense, of mirroring what was happening in the time that Isaiah wrote, where the people were rejecting God, going their own way, setting up their own standards,
and then God judged them. And one wonders whether or not God's doing that in all seriousness in our country at this time. In the 17th, 18th centuries, this was a great Christian country, as great as a Christian country could be. We sent missionaries around the world. We had revivals. Thousands flocked into churches. Nowadays, they're encouraging us to change our churches. We've already got rid of independent pews, but we didn't have pews. Get rid of your pews and let people come in and do other things in your churches just to keep them going. Don't fill them with worshippers worshipping God, but let anybody come in and use it just to keep them going. Cathedrals are being encouraged to sell themselves more and to be used as film sets so that they can cover the cost of maintaining the buildings. And where does God fit into all that? Where does God fit in, you know, I'd say in all honesty, into our church? To make sure that we keep God at the centre of our church and of all that we do. And that's absolutely vital. And it's good that we're doing that. And Matthew, with his preaching and bringing his word, God's word, to us very strongly at times, is encouraging and good, because we need it. But our country is going away, and we are going into darkness, just the same as the people in Isaiah's time were. But of course, the promise there, of course, is that people walking in darkness have seen a great light. There's always a promise of blessing at the end of it that we need to do. So we should pray that God will help us, each one, to be walking in the light. The Lord is my light and my salvation. We've read it and we've sung it. And that should be our attitude for the new year. Whatever's going on around us in our world, in our country, we need to be walking from the darkness to the light. But on a personal level, have we all travelled from darkness to light? Have we all come out of the darkness of sin that binds us into the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died to save us and to give us life, and to bring us into communion and fellowship with God? It's worth considering each one of us, our own situation, that we have truly made that journey, that step from darkness to life, and offered God's gracious, precious salvation that he brings to us, so that we end up coming out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his glorious light. Amen.